Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Wonderful words of life. So many lessons, so pertinent to our condition and our circumstances, what we face day by day. Father, if we could just be mindful and refresh our minds daily, how it would save us from making mistakes and reaping the consequences of our actions and errors. Help us, Lord, to be mindful of Your Word and mindful of the principles and the wisdom that we can glean from Your Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Is anyone too cool? Too cold? James chapter 4. I didn't look at the Sunday school lesson before I was working on this, and it's interesting to me how, again, it fits right in with this lesson. What gave me the idea for this message was men's prayer meeting and just the burdens that all of our men carry and the burdens that our people carry. And as I was thinking on that, thinking about the fact that He giveth more grace. Well, then I looked at the context of all that and realized that we had to look at the whole context this morning. We would like to focus on the fact that in all of our trials and tribulations, He giveth more grace. There's grace available. But in that, let's read the context. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? There's been a number of different interpretations. And a lot of people would read this and say, boy, he's really telling them a thing or two. And fail to realize he's talking to us. This is a general epistle to God's people. It's God's word to you. You say, well, it sounds a little too harsh for me. Well, let me ask you. Are there wars and fightings among you? Any at all? Well, this is telling you why. You say, but I don't kill. Well, when you fight in war, there's many different ways to kill. You can kill other than just by physical killing. When you fight in war, there's a lot of killing that goes on. Words, looks, accusations. You can kill trust. You can kill respect. You can kill hope. You can kill zeal. You can kill faith. From whence come wars and fightings among you? If there are no wars and no fightings among you, then this is not for you. Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? Your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. What is it that is the root of all trespass? Why do we trespass against our neighbor? Why do we trespass against our brother and sister and parents and the rules of the home? Why do we trespass? Well, because lusts at war in our members. We ask and receive not. Why? Well, because God knows that we're asking amiss. We're still acting upon selfish desire. He says, do you think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Some people have tried to teach that that's talking about the Holy Spirit being jealous over us. However, the word used is envy. And in the use of that word in the New Testament is always a matter of ill will, spite. It's never in a godly sense of jealousy. That's a different word that's used. I don't believe it's talking about the Holy Spirit in us striving against the flesh. I believe it's still talking about that same lust that's warring in our members. He uses that word about us over and over in the context here. You say, well, it says the Spirit that dwelleth in us. Well, that's not foreign to Scripture. Zechariah 12:1 says, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, for what man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him, or dwells in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. It's possible that James is referring to Proverbs 21:10. It says, the soul of the wicked desireth evil. His neighbor findeth no favor in his eyes. And at first glance, the connection may not be seen there, but desireth evil and lusteth to envy are two statements that are very closely related. They both speak of an evil covetousness that causes ill will toward our neighbors. His neighbor findeth no favor in his eyes. Why? Because he's thinking about himself. He has a selfish desire. The word envy and the word evil both speak of ill will, ill feelings, wrong desire. And so this evil covetousness that causes ill will toward our neighbor or causes us to trespass against our brother, sister, neighbor, it produces wars and fightings among us. It robs us of having love and grace toward others. And every trespass is a violation of the two greatest commandments, loving the Lord our God with all our heart and loving our neighbor as ourself. Every trespass is a violation of those. And it's due to this evil desires within us, these lusts that war in our members. The Apostle Paul, in describing humanity on the whole, says, what then? Are we better than they? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, the Jews, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul is not teaching here the point that all are sinners. He's teaching here that the Jews are also sinners. As well as the Jews had no problem believing the Gentiles were sinners. They had a problem believing that they were sinners. And so Paul says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. So it's talking to the Jews too. As a general rule, this is a description of mankind. This is a description of you and I apart from the grace of God. Apart from the grace of God working in us, this is what we are. Now what is the hope for change? And what is the cure? Should we annihilate the law and overlook sin? Should we put Jesus' righteousness on our record while we continue in this way, in this sinful way? Should we just say, well, we're all just sinners, so it's no big deal? Should we deny our true condition and blame others? Well, no, James gives us the hope here. Do you think the Scripture says in vain? Or do you think that it didn't mean what it said when it said, the Spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy and desires with envy and ill will? But He giveth more grace. Wherefore, He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. There is hope. It says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Proverbs 3:34 says, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly, which is possibly where he's referring to when he says, wherefore he saith. He scorneth the scorners. He resists the proud. The word resist there means to set himself in array, as in battle. It's a military term. He sets himself against the proud, the scorner. But he giveth grace unto the humble. You know, pride, covetousness, slander, strife, evil speaking, trespass, wrongful judging, they all go together. It all comes from the same bitter root. And God resists those who pursue in that way. God sets Himself against them. They are the enemies of God. But the humble... humility has to do with, as set over against lustful and envious covetousness, humility is content. Humility says, I don't deserve more, and I'm thankful for what I have. Humility is gracious to others, because we see our own self in need. We see our own self in these Scriptures, in this description. We see our wretchedness before God, and therefore we draw back from judging and pointing at others when we see ourselves. Humility has to do with agreeing with God's verdict. When we look at this and say, is this how God sees us? Does God really see us in this way? Does God see the wars and the fightings among us? Does He know that it comes from the lusts of our own heart, warring in our own members, and our own envy, and our own pride, and our own love for things and love for the world, and our own unfaithfulness to Him? Just like with Moses. When Moses was unfaithful to God, God said, you didn't believe me. You were acting in unbelief. You're acting in enmity. You're acting contrary to God. So God sees us that way, and true humility says, oh Lord, do you really see me this way? Is this all that I am apart from your overpowering grace? Apart from your wonderful grace and strength and power working within me, is this all that there is? And so within we have a broken and a contrite heart before God. What does James give as the cure? He says, submit to God. Lay aside your own ideas and conform to God's will, God's way, God's Word. You see, what I'm showing you here and what James is showing us, number one, he shows us our root problem. You say, well, that couldn't be talking about me. It is. He's talking about you. And the fact of the matter, the fact that he sees you day in, day out, he sees your attitude towards authority. He sees your attitude towards your duty. He sees you the same way that he saw those Israelites murmuring for water. He sees us. He knows the thoughts. He knows the words. He knows how much unbelief is there. He knows that in doing so that we are unfaithful to him. So James shows us the root of our problem. But then he gives us hope. He says, but he giveth more grace. Great grace. The word more means great. Greater grace. Greater than what? Greater than our faults and failings. Greater than the problem. But in order to receive this grace, we must position ourselves where the grace is coming out, where the grace is being served, where the grace is available. The grace is not available to the proud. The grace is not available to the arrogant. The grace is not available to the self-satisfied. The grace is not available when you feel like you don't fit the description God has given of you. Until you have agreed with God and humbled yourself before God and broken yourself before God, the grace is not available. And so you continue on in the same wretchedness that the rest of the world continues on in. So James gives us hope. There's more grace. But then he tells us, in order to get this grace, there's some things you've got to do. First of all, submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil. Don't give him so much credit. Stop listening to him. Stop considering his words. Stop meditating on his offers. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He's not that powerful. He's not that strong. If you've submitted yourself to God, you have all power against him. There's no need to fear. When you've submitted yourself, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Then draw nigh to God, which means separate yourself from the world, from evil. Draw nigh to God. Cleanse your hands, your conduct, your actions. Purify your hearts, your motives, your purpose, your agenda. Be afflicted. And I believe this has to do with what Brother Greg brought up at men's prayer meeting. I mentioned in Sunday school because it goes right along with the lesson there. Take 100% responsibility for your actions, your decisions, your choices, your mistakes. Acknowledge. Own your sin. Own your wretchedness. Own your depravity before God. Be afflicted. Don't deny. Don't live in denial. Don't cover. Don't excuse. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. There's the grace. It says here, if you draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to you. If you humble yourself, He will lift you up. There is grace available for us. It doesn't matter what the trial. It doesn't matter what the struggle. It doesn't matter how discouraged we become at our own failings and foolishness and our own pride and our own lack of self-control. There's grace available. You can be what God wants you to be. You don't have to be what humanity is. God has given grace. And this is the path to obtain grace. Abundant grace. Grace to change. Grace to overcome. 1 Corinthians 10:1 says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come." Talking about the Israelites failing and falling in the wilderness. It says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it." There's grace available. You know, it doesn't matter what comes against me. It doesn't matter what bad news I find out. It doesn't matter what I'm diagnosed with. It doesn't matter what tragedy comes. God always has an equalizer. If the weight gets heavier, the grace gets stronger. Greater grace. He giveth more grace than the danger, than the problem, than the tragedy. There is always grace available. The problem is, just like Moses had grace. There was grace available to Moses to deal with that issue. He didn't have to smite the rock twice. He didn't have to lose control. He didn't have to say, I've had enough. He didn't have to do that. There was grace available for Moses to conquer. He didn't receive that grace. He didn't take hold of that grace. He didn't call out for that grace. He passed it by. And how often do we do that? God will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. That means every time you yield to temptation, you have chosen to resist His grace. You've pushed the grace aside. God doesn't deliver us from temptations and trials and hardships. He just offers us grace that is sufficient to get us through it. Oftentimes, we would like the problem to go away. We would like deliverance from that problem. But instead, God gives us sufficient grace to go through the problem, to deal with the problem, to conquer the problem, to be victorious in the problem. In 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul is telling us about revelations that God gave him. And he says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." There's a lot of speculation what that might have been. Was it his eye problems? Was it Alexander the coppersmith? Was it other physical ailments? We don't know exactly. But we know it was a great trial for the Apostle Paul. He says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." Did God take it away? Oh, surely He wants us to be prospering and have riches and drive Cadillacs and gold rings and... Wrong. That's a lie of the devil. He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. He didn't take it away. He didn't take the trial away. He didn't take the problem. Paul had to live with it. But God said, I'm putting an equalizer in there. I'm giving you something to equalize. And that is the power to live victorious with this thorn. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Do you realize that the reason that we have to be so broken and acknowledge our sin and own our sin and see ourselves for what we are in order to receive grace is because if we are walking in pride, we will abuse grace. If God gave us grace, we would become puffed up, we'd become proud, we become arrogant, we become self-satisfied, and we would abuse that grace. It would not help us, it would harm us. You take someone who is intemperate with money, and you give them money. Is it going to help them or hurt them? It's going to hurt them. You take someone who is always going out and wrecking their car. You give them a new car every time. Are you helping them or hurting them? You're hurting them. They'll never get over that problem. If God pours out His grace and we're in the wrong condition to receive it, it will not help us. It will give us confidence in the wrong direction instead of building the fear of God into us. And so Paul, in order to keep receiving grace and have the power of God, the power of Christ resting upon him, he had to have a thorn in the flesh to buffet him, to keep him humble, to keep him down so that the power of Christ could rest upon him without damaging him, without causing him to stumble. So he says here, I'm going to glory in my infirmities, because my infirmities that keep me crying out, my infirmities that keep me coming to the throne of grace are protecting me and allowing more grace to be put upon me, allowing the power of Christ to rest on me without me being naturally damaged by my own human foolishness and pride. That's why he says, lest I should be exalted above measure. God did not want this power and blessing to hurt Paul. But he knew Paul's natural weakness. And so God had to allow pain and suffering along with the power, along with the revelation, along with the glory to keep from damaging Paul. Paul says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Why? Because when I'm weak, when I'm down, when I'm humbled in my own sight, I'm in a position to receive grace. I'm in a position that grace can be poured out. Otherwise, I'm not. God has plenty of grace. What would happen if you prayed for $1 million and got it? It'd probably ruin you. It'd probably ruin us. Every one of us. It'd probably send us to hell. Why did Jesus say it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven? He knows our weakness. Why does the proverb say, Lord, feed me with only that which is convenient for me? Lest I be filled and deny thee, or lest I be empty and steal and take the name of God in vain. God knows our human weaknesses. And He wants to give us grace to live above it. But until we acknowledge fully our weakness, until we see it for what it is, until we are afflicted and mourn and weep and truly humble ourselves in the sight of God and see how wretched we are, see how stupid we are, see how foolish we are in reality apart from His grace, then we really can't receive grace because it'll only boost our pride that's already there. When Asaph was envious at the wicked, they're prospering. He said, I'm chastened every day. I've cleansed my hands in vain. Here they are. They've got it all. Then he remembered something when he went into the house of God. Thou hast set them in slippery places. That's a dangerous place to be. If everything is going your way, if the money's coming in, if there's no problems, if you feel like you've got the world by the tail, everything you touch turns to gold. Asaph realized that's a slippery place. That's a dangerous place to be. And it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And I'm not for this Jerusalem gate, eye of a needle nonsense. Jesus said it's impossible. What He was saying was impossible with men. And what this explain it away business with the gate of Jerusalem is not impossible. He didn't say a loaded camel. He said a camel. Okay? It's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. He said it's kind of an exaggeration. Well, so is a beam in your eye. Jesus used those things trying to illustrate points. Okay? Whoever had a beam in their eye? Well, it makes a point, though. We've seen some proverbial beams in people's eyes while they were trying to get a splinter out of somebody else's. Well, he made a statement that it's easier for this impossibility of a camel fitting through the eye of a needle than for a rich man getting into heaven. Do you think it's a slippery place? Oh yeah, it's a slippery place to be. It's a dangerous place to be. He says, what is impossible with men is possible with God. It's possible for a rich man, like Joseph of Arimathea and different ones, to humble himself, to break before God and believe. Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's grace available. We would all like to say, Lord, take away this infirmity. Deliver me from this thorn. Lord, deliver me from this debt. Deliver me from having to earn my living by the sweat of my brow. Day in, day out. Physical burdens. The aging process. But you know what? Have we forgotten that most, if not all, of our burdens are due to our own bad choices? The lust that war in our members. Even if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, they didn't have to earn their living by the sweat of their brow until they made some bad choices. The conditions that so burden us in this life are because of our own sin as a people, as a human race. We have created the burdens that we are in. And yet God still offers grace to live victorious through it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 kind of sums this all up. We're going to read the entire chapter. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Witnesses to what? Witnesses to the fact that there is grace available to conquer and overcome in spite of all these different situations. There was grace available to these people through faith. They subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, escaped the edge of the sword. But it says, others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Well, where was God? Where was the answer to prayers? Where was the prosperity gospel? They didn't know it. Where was the... I mean, here's a chapter of faith, but their faith didn't produce any diamond rings and Rolls Royce cars, did it? Sheepskins and goatskins is about the only thing it produced, but yet they're in the Faith Hall of Fame. Can you imagine wandering in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth trying to eke out a living on this earth with your little ones? So what is the point? That God failed? That God was not with them? That God didn't answer their prayers? No, the point is this, that through it all, there was grace enough and grace available for them to be victorious and faithful through it all. There was grace enough to be victorious all the way to death, to die in faith and inherit that kingdom prepared for them. Great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, unnecessary burdens, and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Consider the fact that there was grace available, and Jesus partook of that grace and was victorious. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. That means you don't have to faint. There's grace available to endure chastening. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. And He doesn't do it too much. He knows that whatever He gives, we can handle. Just like the thirst and the lack of water in the wilderness, the Israelites could handle. Whatever chastening He brought upon them, they could handle. There was grace available. And when it was when God's purpose was fulfilled, there was water available as well. It says here, if ye endure chastening, which is a choice that we make by receiving the grace to do so. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, like that man that Asaph was speaking of, the wicked who everything went his way. He says, if you be without that chastisement whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. You're not a child of the Father. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Which means the option of not enduring chastening is not living. Spiritual life comes by enduring chastening, not fainting when thou art rebuked of Him, obtaining the grace from the mercy seat to endure chastening, be subject to the Father of spirits, and live. For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, what they thought was right, but He for our profit. He knows what is right, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. There's grace available, but He giveth more grace, is what Paul is saying here. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of what? The grace of God. Lest any man fail of the grace of God, and lest any man not make use or hold on to the grace of God, which he's going to say in the second to the last verse. He says here, let us have grace. Let us hold fast grace. Let us obtain grace, he says in that verse. So here, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Did Esau have to do that? Esau said, I've come to the end of my rope. I'm going to starve. I'm going to die. That wasn't true. There was grace available. He could have done what was right. He could have treasured his birthright. He wasn't going to die. He just thought he was going to die. But we talk about those self-imposed limitations. For you know that how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. There's the problem right there. The problem is not that I cannot. The problem is that I choose that I will not. When I don't receive grace and go forward, when I don't press on, when I say I can't take it anymore, I am refusing him that speaketh. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So just about the time you think that God should be having pity on me, I can't take it anymore, I've just given it all and I'm done. God says, that's not true, and I know it's not true, and you better get up. Remember when He said to Joshua, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel has sinned. Get up and deal with it. God knows what we can endure, and God knows what we can handle. He's not going to... I like that one song. Is it God Moves in a Mysterious Way? But there's one place in there. It says... No, it's not that song. It's a different one. But it says that basically God's not going to be moved by my groanings and moanings and sorrow and so forth. He's not going to be moved by that. He's moved by prayer. If we want to come and pray and seek His face, that will move Him. But complaining and murmuring will not. And I can't word it the way the song does. I'll have to look that up. But it says it in a very appropriate way. Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from Him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now He hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let us have grace. Let us receive grace. Let us hold fast grace. You all carry burdens. Heavy burdens. Jesus said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. God does not want to take away your burdens. 99% of the time. Sometimes the burden will be removed, but not until the work is done. God's way is to offer grace to conquer the burden. To conquer the valley, to get through it, to get over the mountain. God's way is not usually to move the mountain or fill in the valley as much as we would like it to be. In 2 Corinthians 9:6, speaking of the grace of giving and so forth that Paul is trying to teach the Corinthians, he says, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And then he says this, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. If God is able to make all grace abound toward me. If God is able to give me grace that I may continue to go forward, that I can overcome the mountains, that I can jump through the hoops, that I can endure the pain, that I can be victorious. If God is able, then what I need to do is start praying for grace. And maybe stop praying that all my troubles would vanish and all my troubles would go away. And say, God, I realize that these troubles may be here for my own good. Give me grace to live victorious over these troubles. Give me more grace, greater grace to overcome sin. Grace to walk worthy of my calling. Grace to love. And grace to forgive. Grace to be consistent. And grace to persevere. Grace to be what Christ has called me to be. Do you know that there's a lot of things your parents may ask you to do that you just don't like to do? And somehow you feel like it's just wrong for them to ask you to do something that you really don't like to do, or that's hard or difficult. But it's not wrong. It's not wrong for them to insist you do your schoolwork. It's not wrong for them to insist you do a good job instead of a sloppy job. It's not wrong for them to have you weed the garden. It's not wrong for them to have you cut firewood, take out the trash, clean the house, wash the windows, keep your room clean. It's not wrong for them to have you do that. Why? Because they know you can. They know you can do it. And it is a part of your development. If you don't learn to work hard and to exert yourself and to quit saying I can't, but just learn that you can, you're not going to amount to nothing. You're not going to amount to anything productive in life. Well, God is your Father and He knows the same things. He's got a kingdom. Do you think He wants a kingdom delegated authority out to people who've never had to struggle and strain? Never had to mature? Never had to deal with problems? God is producing people to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. It's not in vain. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your struggling and striving is a part of a character building, a transformation of you from what James looks at and what Paul describes us as being into something glorious. He's making a saint. Now, if one of you were offered an incredible position with incredible pay or incredible power, and they said, before you get this position, you've got to go through a very rigorous training schedule. Well, as long as your eye was on what this was all about, you wouldn't mind going through that rigorous training. You would go through it and realize, well, this is just a part of it. If I'm going to be prepared for this position, I've got to go through this rigorous training. But isn't it funny how we lose sight of that in life? There is grace available. You look in the mirror, you say, oh, there's no hope for me. God can't use me. I've failed so many times. You feel like I just can't handle anymore. Or maybe you've got a worse problem. Maybe you feel like you're God's gift to the human race. And you're really something. That person has a lot farther to go than the other person does. But you know what? There's grace available in every situation. There's grace available. He giveth more grace. And I know this morning that as I look around, I see fathers and mothers and young people. And your future sometimes is a big question mark. How are we going to make it through another year? How are we going to pay off the debt? How are we where am I going to find my niche in life? How am I going to make a living? Who am I going to marry? The future. What does it hold? What's our nation doing? What's our government doing? What's the economy doing? It doesn't really matter what happens tomorrow, does it? As long as I know that there's going to be grace available. Grace is going to be available. More grace. Greater grace than whatever faces me tomorrow. Whatever I come against next week, there will be more grace. Greater grace than any of those problems. God will be faithful. You know, that makes you want to get up in the morning. And not only because God's going to help me survive life, but I'm not just surviving until I die. I'm preparing for something. There is a position to be filled, and God is trying to prepare me to fill that position. There's a purpose. And the better I prepare, the better I'll be able to fill that position that the Lord wants for me. He has a place prepared for me. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. But now you've got to be prepared for the place. Let's stand together. There's grace. It's always there. And if we would stop and receive it, we wouldn't fail. We saw that in Moses. If Moses missed it, we're going to probably miss it sometimes. But it's not because we had to. It's not because there was not grace available. And therefore, we need to own 100% responsibility. We need to own our failures because grace was there. Grace was available. And if I failed, it's all my fault. Amen. Any thoughts from the brothers before we go to prayer?